all the annual prophetic days that reveal to us God's plan of salvation for mankind, whereby in the long run, 99% of humanity will finally make it into the divine family of Almighty God. In a different day of salvation from now, but there will be more than one day of salvation that God has for humanity, as I said, revealed through this annual Sabbath. Along with the annual Sabbath, we have, of course, also the weekly Sabbath, which also reveals a part of the plan of salvation. It is hard to understand, brethren, that there is, for instance, a 7,000-year plan for God's plan of salvation. The annual holidays don't reveal how long. They reveal different aspects and how human beings in different ages are going to be brought in to God's divine family. So we understand a 7,000-year plan basically by the weekly Sabbath, because it is a 7-day weekly cycle that Almighty God has given to us. And yet, once again, nowhere in the Bible do we say specifically that God has set out 7 millennia for his plan of salvation. But once again, how do we understand it? Well, first of all, in taking the chronology of the Bible since the time of Adam and the different ages of individuals given there in the genealogy, we can figure out that God began his plan with Adam, or created Adam, roughly 6,000 years ago. At the same time, if we take a scripture like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, which tells us that in the sight of God, a day equals 1,000 years, then we can apply that to the 7-day week. We realize, in conjunction with the chronology from since the time of Adam, it's roughly 6,000 years since that time. So once again, if there is a 7-day week, and the 7th day fixes God's millennial rest, then the previous 6 days fixate 6,000 years a day for 8,000 years each. The Revelation, chapter 20 and verse 4, I just quote these initial scriptures, says that the saints ought to rule the earth for 1,000 years. So as God said in Exodus chapter 20, when he first created instituted the Sabbath day, he said, 6 days shall you work and do your labor, but in the 7th day is a day of rest. And so in conjunction with these other scriptures, we see that God has allotted man 6,000 years to do his work, to go his way, to form his government, to perform his labors of sin. But then, for 1,000 years at the return of Jesus Christ, the 7th millennium, portrayed by the Sabbath, Jesus Christ and the saints are going to rule this earth, and this earth will finally experience 1,000 years of rest. No more war, no more famine, no more disease, no more suffering, no more of the works of man under the influence of Satan. But now man resting from his labors of sin and performing the good work under the influence of the Holy Spirit that should be covering this entire earth. But if then, brethren, as we see that the annual Sabbath, the annual holy day, such as this day today, the day of Pentecost, teaches about the plan of salvation, and if with the weekly Sabbath we can then come to understand how long that plan of salvation is going to last, and if also we understand that the 7th day, which is the 7th millennium, the time of God's rest, then surely each of the other millennium must teach something as well. And they do. Because today we're going to study into the other 6 days of creation and find out that each one of them had a special portent for their particular millennium. The 1st day to the 1st millennium of mankind's history, the 3rd day to the 3rd millennium, just as the 7th day, the Sabbath, portrays what the 7th millennium will be like, the time of man's rest from his sins, when Jesus Christ rules this earth and brings a paradise into come to pass over it. In fact, what we find in Genesis chapter 1 is in actuality, brethren, an outline of world history from God's point of view. We read over Genesis chapter 1 and tend to see it only as a history of 7 days. But in actuality, there is prophecy contained within the history of that chapter. The God, in writing Genesis chapter 1, was writing the course of world history over 7,000 years before that world history ever came to pass. You know, in just as H.G. Wells wrote his outline of world history, and there are other men that have written history books throughout the ages, of course, but I told you in the world tomorrow, we're going to rewrite the history of this world. is no longer going to be written from a nation's point of view or from a man's point of view. It's going to be written from God's point of view. In Genesis chapter 1 is God's outline of world history during the past 6,000 years before that world history ever came to pass. As we study today, Genesis chapter 1, to come to a better understanding of God's plan of salvation and how the weekly cycle fits in with the annual Sabbath, we're going to at each stage, in the study of each day of each individual millennium gone by, ask two questions in relation to that particular millennium. First of all, the first question, who was the most important figure on the world stage during that particular 1,000 years? And in the world tomorrow, that's an easy one to answer. During the millennium to come, the most important figure on the world stage is going to be Jesus Christ, because he's going to be here ruling from Jerusalem, as the Bible clearly shows. But he wasn't, since Jesus Christ in every millennium, as we're going to see from the standpoint of who was the most important figure on the world stage, as Christ the Church certainly is ruling under God the Father from up in heaven at that time, not on the earth. The second question we're going to ask in relation to each millennium is, having discerned who is the most important figure on the world stage during the 1,000 years, to ask what was the most important event in their life. And this is a theme we'll follow, brethren, and it may seem a little strange to you right now, but it'll fall into place as we begin to study Genesis chapter 1, and you begin to realize the teaching and the prophecy between the lines of that historical event, the creation week, that it was also a prophetical event, and you will come to see world history from God's viewpoint, and not from man. You will come to see who are the really great figures of history, by God's viewpoint, not man's viewpoint. Because if you ask man today who are the seven outstanding figures of past world history, they'd come up to ask you the names like Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Winston Churchill, Abraham Lincoln, and Abraham Lincoln and Churchill were great men. But they were not the greatest. The Bible tells us who were the seven outstanding men of the past six millennia, preceding the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. So let's begin then today, brethren, our study of the first chapter of the Bible. See within it something that perhaps we haven't seen before. Not just a history, a record of seven individual days when God created or recreated this earth after its destruction by Satan, but also a prophecy of world history, a seventh millennium. One millennium to come, six already passed, the sixth in its final completing year. Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So what is the theme then, brethren, of the first day of creation? A division was made between light and darkness. Those are the two words that I most want you to remember as we begin to study into the history of the first millennium. That the first day, what God did was that he created light, or brought light into the earth, and divided the light from darkness. Now, we'll begin to ask those two questions that I mentioned to you. First of all, who was the most important person in the first millennium of mankind's history? That's a pretty easy one to answer. We don't have to look too far. The most important individual was Adam, because his actions determined the course of world history to follow. Living with Adam, the second question, what was the most important event in his life? Genesis chapter 2, and beginning in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground God made the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God created many trees, but there were two outstanding ones. First of all, the tree of life, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And going down to verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, and the day you do, you shall surely die. So there was a choice of two major trees. Now you could eat of any tree, but the two outstanding ones were the tree of life, and the other, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
There was a right choice to make. There was a way of light to take. There was also a way of darkness.
A way of rebellion toward Almighty God.
Adam chose the way of darkness. Satan's way.
Rebellion toward God.
Because, of course, he chose to disobey God the Father and to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he was commanded not to. And going on to chapter 3 and verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, and know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the eternal God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to clear the ground from whence he was taken." But he never got the opportunity to eat of the other tree. And now we begin to see the symbolism, brethren, of the first day of creation. There was a division made, and the first day of creation between light and darkness, which represented the initial choice that would be given to man. He could choose the way of light, obedience to Almighty God, or he could choose the way of darkness, obedience to the devil, to Satan. Adam chose the other way. And therefore he's the most important person of the first millennium, because he determined the course of world history thereby. And ever since that time, he had been under the sway of darkness, and the Bible describes Satan as the God of this world. And notice now Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5. God says to Adam, "In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die." But he didn't. Because it is said here in Genesis 5 and verse 5, "All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." So what did God mean then when he said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die"? There's only one thing that God could have meant. But as we read, or according to you in 2 Peter 3, where it said, "The day is as 1,000 years in the sight of the eternal." And when God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat thereof," God was thinking in terms of a 1,000-year day. It once again shows that the first day of creation represented 1,000 years, just as we see in Revelation 24 and 2 Peter 3, that the last day of creation represents the millennial rest to come upon this earth. But each one of these days does represent 1,000 years. And when God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die," he died almost 1,000 years later. But he did not live a full 1,000-year day. And so God's prophecy was fulfilled. God did not lie. And we saw that it applied to the seventh day of the week, but we can see here with this that it also applies 1,000 years to a day to the first day of creation week. So, the first millennium deals with the fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 1. The prophecy of the choice that will be given to man of light and darkness. And Adam chose the way of darkness, obedience to Satan, and disobedience to Almighty God. Now notice, brethren, the second day of creation in Genesis chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above it, and it was so. God called the firmament heaven. Evening and the morning were the second day. And it's thought that the major theme of the first day of creation is light and darkness. What's the major theme now of the second day of creation? Waters. Notice, time and again, the word waters is reiterated with regard to the second day of creation. Okay, let's ask now, having understood the theme of the second day of creation, those two questions. Who was the most important person on the world stage during the second millennium of mankind's history? And the most important person was Noah. And what was the most important event of his life? I can let the children answer that one for me. And we just talked about water, haven't we? Was the flood of water that came upon mankind during the second millennium. In Genesis chapter 6, and I won't turn there, it talks about God destroying this earth with a flood of waters. So just as the second day of creation had to do with waters, and God setting those waters up in the firmament, so during the second millennium, the greatest historical event was the flood of waters that came upon this earth and wiped out all of mankind, except one single family. And of course, when God divided the waters from the waters, there may have been a firmament of waters, a cloud layer of some kind, up in the heaven, because he called the firmament heaven, though it was above it, because he said about waters being above the firmament, as well as underneath it. The ones underneath being the sea, the ones above the first heaven, the atmosphere. So there were waters, evidently,
and there have been those that have speculated that it produced sort of a
greenhouse effect upon this earth as a result. And they have found when they
excavated in Siberia, these woolly rhinoceroses, I guess, and mammoths and saber-toothed tigers, and that were killed in Noah's flood, they found tropical vegetation in their mouth, in Siberia. And as they pointed out, if there was this kind of atmosphere above the first heaven, or above our present atmosphere, then it would have produced a greenhouse effect around the world, but it would have been a more uniform climate instead of the polar ice caps that we have today, but that's only speculation. And it may have been that those waters that were divided then came cascading down and were a part of the huge rains that flooded this earth, as well, of course, as the underground water coming up, gushing up, as Genesis points out. Genesis 9 and verse 29 now. Just as Adam was born at the beginning of the first millennium, so Noah was born at the beginning of the second millennium. And in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 29, it says, all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. So he outlived Adam by about 20 years. He was 20 years older than Adam when he died. But I want you to notice with these two figures of world history that their lifespans each encompass pretty well the entirety of their particular millennium. Adam lived almost to the end of the first millennium. Noah lived almost to the end of the second millennium. The point being that these two great figures of world history, both their lifespans, encompass pretty well the entirety of their particular millennium. And they were the two most important men on the world scene. And even world history written by man's viewpoint has a hard time going that far back to find somebody that they figure they can qualify. So later on that they can come up with a Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great or somebody else. Now let's notice the third day of creation, brethren, in Genesis chapter 1, and beginning in verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So notice that the first day of creation was the division of light and darkness, and we saw how that symbolized good and evil. The two ways that were offered to man and the way that man went and set the course of human history. The second day, the division of waters. Now the whole theme was the subject of waters and how waters were the major historical event of the second millennium with Noah and the flood. And now on the third day of creation, as it applies to the third millennium of mankind's history, the God caused dry land to appear. But not just land, there was something else with the land. Verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, herb yielding seed after his kind, tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God thought it was good, evening and the morning of the third day. Notice the constant repetition now of the word seed. So we have two things brought into being, so to speak, on the third day of creation, land and seed. Now, light and darkness were the theme for the first 1,000 years of mankind's history. Waters were the theme of the second millennium. The third millennium, then, we're told that for mankind's history, because it is also prophecy, that the third millennium would involve land and sea as a major historical event. Okay, then, with regard to the third millennium of mankind's history, let's ask those questions again. Who was the most important person on the world stage? The answer to that is Abraham. Who was born, once again, just as Noah was born at the beginning of the second millennium, Adam at the beginning of the third, Abraham was born at the beginning of the third millennium, the year about 2008, just as far as we can estimate. And then the second question, what was the most important event then of Abraham's life? Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now remember the theme of the third day of creation, land and sea. Genesis 17, and beginning in verse 1. The most important event of Abraham's life was the Abrahamic covenant, because Abraham, as a result, became the father of the faithful throughout mankind's history. In Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, is where God, in this chapter, began to make his covenant with Abraham. And Abraham was 90 years old in mind. God appeared to him and said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, be perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Now let's notice more about that covenant, brethren, in verse 6. I will make you exceeding fruitful, I will make nations of you, kings shall come out of you. I will establish my covenant between you, between me and you, and your seed after you, in their generation for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. And I will give to you and to your seed after you the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. What was created on the first day or third day of creation? Land and sea. Who was the most important character of the third millennium? Abraham. What was the most important event of his life? The Abrahamic covenant, which involved what? Territory, land, and to himself and to his seed to come after him. And that promise of land and seed, whereby his seed would be so great that it couldn't be counted for a multitude. But Israel had become great in the numbers around this earth. They could become far vaster in their populace in the world tomorrow. Yes, that they will inherit in the world tomorrow, and they inherited in the past the promised land. So that promise of the covenant was repeated to Isaac and to Jacob and to all the descendants of Abraham. So while we're still on the subject of the third millennium, let's ask those two questions again. But in this case, who was the second most important person in the third millennium? Because Abraham and the promises to him, to Isaac and to Jacob, comprises basically the first half of the third millennium. Let's come now to the second half of the third millennium. Who was the most important person in the second half, or who was the second most important person of that entire 1,000 years, second to Abraham? It was Moses. And what was the most important event of his life? Once again, you should be getting ahead of me. The most important event in Moses' life was the Exodus. Exodus comes about 2,513 years after creation, the beginning of the second half of the third millennium. Turn now with me to Genesis chapter 15, brethren, and beginning in verse 12. Genesis chapter 15, and beginning in verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a terror of a great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham in that dream, know for surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. That was the first part, basically, of the third millennium. And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. But, verse 16, in the fourth generation they shall come hither, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And God also said in verse 18, to your seed Abraham have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river to the river Euphrates. But she did not inherit then. But when his seed would be brought out 400 years later in the great Exodus, they would begin to inherit it at the time of Moses. And so the second part of the third millennium, brethren, deals with the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Notice now, with regard to the Exodus, Exodus chapter 14, and beginning in verse 13. Because just as we saw land and sea applying to the Abrahamic covenant, we're also going to see land, dry land. Remember that God caused the dry land to appear out of the sea on the third day? We're going to see that fulfilled in type in the second greatest historical event of the third 1,000-year period, in the Exodus. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13. When they were trapped at the Red Sea, Moses said to the people, fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Eternal which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen this day, you shall see them again no more forever. God shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And going down to verse 21, Moses stretched his hand over the sea, and God caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Divided, not one from the other, from the standpoint as we saw on the second day, the waters on the earth divided from the waters up in heaven. But here, waters on the terra firma, so to speak, divided one from another, so dry land could appear. In fact, I'll just read to you what we read in in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let the waters under heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And what took place during the third millennium when they crossed the Red Sea? The seas were divided, and they walked over on dry land because dry land appeared. As a result of that great miracle that God performed at the Exodus, a type of the great miracle he performed on the third day of creation, which foreshadowed a major historical event during the third millennium. In verse 29 of Exodus 14, "The children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." Just as we are on dry land now, we have the Atlantic on one side and the Pacific on the other, so they, in a much smaller circumstance geographically, walked on dry land because God caused dry land to appear in the third millennium as they crossed the Red Sea, as he did during the third day of creation. And then the remainder of the third millennium is taken up with Joshua and the conquest of the promised land and the occupation of the promised land during the time of the judges. So we'll see once again, brethren, how world history is already outlined for us before it ever took place in the first chapter of the Bible. The fourth millennium now, Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Genesis chapter 1, and beginning in verse 14. "And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days, and for years." The thing that God says with regard to the fourth day of creation is that light were to appear in the heaven. Light that would guide man to be able to enable him to work during the daytime period of it, and also at night to be able to see his way by the stars and the moon. Verse 15, "Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth," and it was so. And God made, or appointed, because the sun and moon were already in existence, and just caused them to appear, as the Hebrew word means, two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. So what is the theme of the fourth day of creation? Light to rule. To rule over the earth. Okay, so think in terms now of light and rulership, and we start to look at the history of the fourth millennium of mankind's course upon this earth. Okay, well, two by now famous questions once again. Who was the most important character of the fourth millennium? Once again, the answer was David. David began to reign in the first century of the fourth millennium. Now, previous to David, King Samuel, the last of the judges, was born at the end of the third millennium. He began to judge at the beginning of it. Then came the rebellion against God during Samuel's time. And so kings start at the beginning of the fourth millennium. Now, what did kings do, brethren? They ruled. Remember, there were lights that were to rule. And Christ talked about letting your light so shine, to be an example. A king was to be an example to the people in his rulership, that they could follow his lead, just as we use the stars at night to guide us, okay, as navigators do across the ocean, or they use, you know, they use the sun during the day to determine east and west, north and south. We use them as a guide. A king, a ruler, was to be a light to the people, to bring light, not darkness, to them, to bring them the ways of God, and show them how to live, to guide them. Okay. The theme who is the most important character of the fourth millennium, because David began it, as a righteous king, truly a light to the people of Israel. What was the most important event of his life? 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and beginning in verse 8. We had, for Abraham, as the most important event of his life, the Abrahamic covenant. For David, the most important event of his life was the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 8, Nathan was told, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Eternal of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler of my people over Israel. I was with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies out of your sight. I have made you a great name." He was an illuminary around the world, because God made him as a light, like to the name of the great men that are in the earth. But, as historians would look at those other great men, secular figures, as the truly great, God looked at world history different. And when he looked at the great men of the earth, the only one who was truly great, spiritually,
great at least, was David. Because God sees history differently from the way man sees it. And we've begun to realize already from Genesis chapter 1. Behold, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so they may dwell in their place of their own and move no more. Part of the Abrahamic covenant, and one day they will come back to the promised land of Israel. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And going down to verse 12, the Davidic covenant now, when your days shall be fulfilled, you shall sleep with your fathers, and I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God said, you are not a temporary king on the world stage. Your dynasty shall exist forever. We know so clearly that it has, because that seed of David has continued right down to the present day in the now ruling on the British throne in the personage of Elizabeth II, as God fulfilled his promise. Interesting, even in Buckingham Palace, apparently they have a chart of the line of the British royal family all the way back to David. There is a chart that British Israel put out, and apparently the British royal family is aware of that, because after, of course, the collapse of Israel, and then Jeremiah took the royal seat to Ireland, as secular history shows, and he was overturned from Ireland to Scotland, and overturned from there to the throne in England. And of course, you can go and see in Westminster Abbey what they call Jacob's Philistone, under the throne where the kings and queens of England are crowned. And it's a wonder that more British people don't ask them, how come Jacob's Philistone is sitting under our throne? You know? Well, the reason is because we are descended from Jacob. This is David was descended from Jacob. And when Jacob laid his head there, God reiterated his promise that he'd made to Abraham. So Jacob set up that Philistone. And wherever the throne has gone or the crown has gone, the stone has followed it. Stone of stone, it was called, a Leophael, which fell backwards, comes out to Leophael once again. And you think more people will ask him, how come, you know, what's Jacob got to do with us over here in Britain? Well, that promise of rulership has been fulfilled. And God says, verse 15, my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. Saul's dynasty ended. Yours will never end, whom I put away before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall never be dissolved. And so it exists today, and the next ruler upon it may well be Prince Charles, or King Charles, I guess he will be, King Charles III. And then, of course, the next ruler will be Jesus Christ, assuming that Prince Charles takes over the throne from the Queen, and perhaps he'll abdicate, or what, we don't know. There are indications in biblical prophecy, only indications, that it will be a male ruler on the throne of England when Jesus Christ, or when the end comes. So we see then, brethren, that there is a theme of rulership throughout the fourth millennium, because the kings continue throughout the first half of the fourth millennium, and even after the destruction of Israel and the destruction of Judah, which occurred midway during the fourth millennium, there was still rulership involved as a theme for that particular 1,000 years. Because in captivity, Daniel became a ruler and a light in Babylon and Persia, and then Mordecai, as you can read in the book of Esther, became a ruler, a prime minister. And then even with all the royal seed, though there was no royalty ruling over Israel and Judah because they were taken over, the royal seed still continued after Zedekiah because it was transplanted in Ireland by Jeremiah. And along with that final 500 years of the fourth millennium, there was Daniel's prophecy of four world empires, which existed during the second half of the fourth millennium. The theme of rulership following throughout first 500 years, mainly rulership in Israel and Judah, and then thereafter the four world empires that took over the Middle East. And Christ, of course, his first coming was during the fourth world empire, the Roman, just as his second coming will be during a Roman empire on this world. In this case, the seventh resurrection of the Roman Empire in Europe, as the Bible so clearly shows. It came during the beginning of the Roman Empire, and it's going to come during the end of it. First time he came, the Roman Empire killed him, put him to death, because it was Pilate and the Romans that made that final decree. When he comes back, he is going to put to death the Roman Empire. It's going to be reversed. Okay, the fifth day of creation now, brethren, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. Let's notice the theme of the fifth day of creation.
God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that is life, the fowl that may fly above the earth and the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, so the waters of the seas, and let the fowl multiply upon the earth. Evening and the morning were the fifth day. So what were the two major aspects of creation on the fifth day, brothers? It was fish, and it was fowl, it was birds to fly around in the atmosphere. Notice that animals were not created on the fifth day. There are three aspects of the animal kingdom. There's fish in the sea, there's birds in the air, there's animals on the earth. God only created two of the three on the fifth day. Those in the water and those in the air. So I want you to notice, with regard to the theme of the fifth day, it was the creation of life, moving life now. Moving life up to this point not be created unless you want to count plants as moving life, but, you know, they're not legs to walk around on. They do grow, they do move in that sense. But from the standpoint of the way we tend to think of physical life, moving life, it involved the creation of life in the water and in the air. So notice, life is created, water life and air life. Now, those two questions again. Who was the most important person of the fifth millennium? Now that should be easy. That should be the easiest one of all. Obviously it was Jesus Christ himself. And what was the most important event in Christ's life? It was the crucifixion. Because the crucifixion took away the death penalty from us, because he took that penalty upon himself, that man might have what? Eternal life. As a result, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God through Jesus Christ is eternal life. Without the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we could not now have eternal life given to us as a gift. The theme of the fifth day, as we saw, involved creation of life. Christ's death made possible, created, if you will, the possibility of eternal life for us. But eternal life based upon what, brethren? Let's notice John chapter 10 and verse 10. John chapter 10 and verse 10. And while you're turning there, I'd like to reiterate a phrase that we read in Genesis chapter 1 concerning the fifth day of creation, where God said, with regard to the moving life that he created, he said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that has life. And God created great whales and every living creature that moves, which the waters brought forth abundantly. So God created abundant moving life. And what did Jesus Christ say was his purpose in coming in John chapter 10 and verse 10, the second half? I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Abundant moving life was created on the fifth day of creation. What then would be the theme of the fifth millennium? The possibility of eternal life through Christ's sacrifice. I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. But what kind of life, brethren? Not just a more abundant and more happy and more productive physical life now, but far beyond that, the exceedingly abundant life of spirit existence. I remember that the moving life that was created was not upon the earth. It was life in water and life in air. And when we are changed into spirit beings, we are composed of the Holy Spirit, which we're going to see that when our physical bodies are consumed in spirit, is represented by water and air. John chapter 7, and beginning in verse 37. John chapter 7 and verse 37. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters. But this he spoke of the Spirit. Christ likened the Holy Spirit to living waters. One of the creation where life was concerned on the fifth day was in waters. But the Holy Spirit is also likened to something else. John chapter 20 now.
And of course, this has very much to do with this particular day in the plan of salvation, the day of Pentecost, as Mr. Emery was pointing out, with regard to the Holy Spirit being given on this day. The Holy Spirit is likened to two physical aspects. It is life. But as life, it is likened to living waters because it flows into us from Almighty God and out of us in good works. It flows as water flows. Water isn't, you know, static. It's on the move. Just as God created moving life. We're not to be dead Christians, you know, sort of warming a seat. We're to be moving, alive, vital, having God's Spirit within us and coming out of us in good works towards others. But also the Holy Spirit is likened to air because air is invisible. Notice John chapter 20 and verse 22. When he had said this, Jesus breathed on them and said to them, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." Now, they didn't actually receive it then. They received it later on the day of Pentecost. But this was a type prophecy of what would happen to them. And notice that he likened the receiving of the Holy Spirit to air because he breathed on them. So the great theme then, brethren, of the fifth millennium would be the most important person on the stage, Jesus Christ, most important of the end of his life, the crucifixion that made possible our eternal life, receiving of the Holy Spirit, which is likened to living waters and air, and then, of course, throughout the fifth millennium, the growth and the building of God's church, which thrives and exists on the Holy Spirit. Because, of course, and those that are a part of it are to be baptized and to receive the Holy Spirit, as Jesus Christ said here. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So that was the entire theme and the most important thing in world history after that, throughout the fifth millennium, was, of course, the history of God's church during that time and on through the sixth millennium up until the return of Jesus to this earth. Now we come down to the final millennium, the sixth, of which we are a part right now. To the sixth day to create physical life on the earth itself. But I want you to notice that he narrows it down to the most important of the physical life that he created on that day. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, etc., etc." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So the most important aspect of the physical creation on the sixth day of the creation week was the creation of male and female, man and woman. And why were they created male and female? Some of you can't answer that question at this stage of life. And Genesis 2, verse 18. God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helpmeet for him." In verse 21, God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. I always read this and feel God was sneaky about the way he did this. He put the man to sleep so he wouldn't know what was going on. Then when he woke up, it was too late. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her to him. When God, Adam said, I was about to say hallelujah, but it sounds like kind of thing the Protestants would say. But maybe he probably did say praise the Lord in a non-Protestant fashion when he saw the fantastic creature that was coming towards him at this point. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, they shall become one flesh." Marriage, in other words. So the great theme of the sixth day of creation was the creation of male and female, man and woman, and marriage involved. So that is the thing that we have to concentrate on then with the sixth millennium of mankind's history. Marriage, of all things. It's interesting that man was created out of dust and the wife was created out of bone. I've always wondered if there's some great spiritual significance to that. Wives have been hitting us over the head with the bone ever since, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, we'll ask our two questions once again. Who was the most important person now of the sixth millennium during the past 1,000 years? Now, most of us know our history 1,000 years back. You know, 1066, Battle of Hastings and stuff like that.
can go, American history, I guess, goes about 300 years for you, but most of you know some European history. Who was the most important person of the sixth millennium? Now, it gets a little bit more difficult, because all the others, we had biblical records of who the most important person was. But the biblical records stopped short with the New Testament apostles. We don't have any biblical history now for the past 2,000 years since their time. So now it sounds like it might be a little bit more difficult. Plus, two, each of the characters that I've given to you were the beginning of their millennium. So based on that, we would think we would go to the beginning of the sixth. But we don't in this case. That the greatest person on the world stage in the sixth millennium was not Abraham Lincoln or Winston Churchill or Napoleon or any of those others that have lived during the past 1,000 years. It's not so difficult after all, because the Bible does tell us in a roundabout fashion who the most important person of the sixth millennium would be. Notice first of all Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. It also tells us what would be the most important event of this particular 1,000 years. So I've given to you the most important men of their particular millennia so far, millennium. But in Christ's time, there was another man, his contemporary, who was more important in one sense because of his job, at least, than those that had preceded. But he was not the most important person in his particular millennium, because he was second to Jesus Christ, who was greater than he. But notice what Christ says here in Matthew 11 and verse 11. Verily I say to you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So Christ said that the man that preceded him was the greatest man that had ever lived up to that point. Verily I say to you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Yet, when we're taking each individual millennium, we can't put John the Baptist there because Christ overshadowed him as the most important person of the fifth millennium. Now, based on that then, if the individual that heralded the first coming of Christ was so important that there had not arisen a greater before him, we know Christ is coming a second time. And that begins to tell us then, who is the most important person of the sixth millennium, the man that will herald his second coming to this earth. Also, we're told what is to be the most important event of the sixth millennium, that Jesus Christ prophesied of it in Matthew 24 and verse 14, the scripture that you should all know very well. But Christ said that before the end would come, he would make it possible that this witness would be preached to all the world rather, a global work, the greatest work of God of all time. And when God looks at historical events, does he rate in importance Napoleon and Julius Caesar as great men in his eyes? Who does he really rate in importance? The men that serve him and the men that obey him and the work that they do. So Matthew 24 and Matthew 11 begin to tell us who is the greatest and most important person of the final millennium. And in fact, the Bible spells it out further. Just as it talks about in the first book of the New Testament, so it tells us in the last book of the Old Testament. The last two verses, in fact, of the Old Testament. The Bible did not leave the sixth millennium out. It told us who would be the greatest person on the world stage during the final 1,000 years before the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. There was an Elijah in the Old Testament. There was a second Elijah in the New, because John the Baptist was the second Elijah. And there is a third Elijah to do a John the Baptist-like work to herald the return of Jesus to this earth. It says in Malachi 4 and verse 5, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with utter destruction. As most of you know, that it should be translated. So once again, if John the Baptist was so important, is not the man who heralds his second coming just as important? And if Noah, who preserved life from the old world to the present world, was the most important man of his millennium, should not the man who preserved life through this work from this world to the new world, the world tomorrow, be the most important man of this millennium? Because Christ, God says, Lest I come and smite the earth with utter destruction, which he was about to do with Noah's time, except that Noah and his family escaped. So we are told then, brethren, who is the most important person of the sixth millennium? The third Elijah. Elijah to come, and who, of course, already has. And we are also told, based on the theme that we were given for the sixth day of creation, what one of the most important aspects of his work would be. Verse 6. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. What was the theme of the sixth day of creation? Male and female, marriage, family. And what is the theme of the greatest work of God by the most important man of the sixth millennium? He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, family. And that cannot be done. The children's heart cannot be turned toward the father unless there is right marriage within that family. The husband and wife have to deeply love each other for a right family relationship to ensue. And so the work of this final Elijah, the most important man of the sixth millennium, sums up really the work of God throughout the sixth millennia gone before. Because Christ is preparing a bride for himself, his church, through this work. And that marriage, of course, is to begin the seventh millennium. Because when Christ comes back and establishes peace upon this earth, one of the first things he does is have the marriage supper of all those that qualify throughout the past six millennia to be a part of the great culminating event, the marriage of the Lamb to his church, whereby together they shall rule this earth and through their marriage produce children, create a family upon this earth. Because all those that are called in the world tomorrow will be the children of the marriage of Jesus Christ and his church. They'll be spiritual children to him. So we see how family, once again, is a part of this work and will carry on in to the millennium when Jesus Christ returns. And so we've seen then, brethren, from this sermon today, that the Sabbath, just as the Sabbath day pictures the seventh day of creation and thereby pictures the seventh millennium, so the first 6 days picture each one an individual millennium of the past 6,000 years of mankind's history. In other words, as I've shown you, the major event of each day of creation pictures the major event of the millennia to which it coincided. We've also learned something else today. Because who would people say were the most outstanding men of world history? Like I pointed out to you, they would think Abraham Lincoln or Winston Churchill or Alexander the Great. As we have seen, over the past 6,000 years, God has chosen 7 outstanding men. One to each millennium, except in the case of the third, with Abraham and Moses. And on each of these men has hinged all of human history. Now, they don't write the history books today this way, but they will in the world tomorrow. When they rewrite the history of the past 6,000 years in the history books of the world tomorrow, they're going to use Genesis chapter 1 as their outline and as their base, because that is history from God's viewpoint. These were the 7 outstanding men. First of all, Adam, because with him human life and the plan of salvation began. And because, of course, by his partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he set the course of human history. He made that choice between light and darkness and chose the wrong. The second great man, Noah. Because as Adam had begun life, Noah preserved it from the old world to the present world, from the pre-flood world to the world of today. In the third millennium, Abraham. Because with him, God made the covenant wherein all nations are eventually to be blessed. And along with him, Moses. Because through him, God brought Israel to nationhood and gave them the promised land in partial fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. Fifthly, David. Because with him, God established a seed of rulership and kingship that is to culminate in the return of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings. Six, Jesus Christ himself, because with him God makes our eternal life possible and grants us the gift of the Holy Spirit, as symbolized by this particular day, the day of Pentecost. And finally, the Elijah to come, the last verses of the Old Testament, an Elijah who already has come, because through him God does a final end-time global work of which you are a part, which was prophesied in Matthew 24, because with him, God preserves right marriage and the right family structure in preparation for the marriage of Jesus Christ and the church. And because through him, God is going to preserve human life from utter destruction as we saw in the last verse of the Old Testament. As Noah preserved human life and his family from the old world to the present world, so this Elijah is to be used of God to preserve human life and the family structure from the present world to the world to come.